God is good. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. You know, I often hear of the Hall of Fame of baseball, the Hall of Fame of rodeo. We've got that one right here in Colorado Springs, the Hall of Fame for the NFL. This is God's Hall of Fame for people he esteems that had at least faith as small as a mustard seed and were able to move mountains. Now, what stands out to me most especially in this is starting in chapter 11, verse 1, he starts out speaking in the present tense. Now, faith is, right here, right now, the being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That defines the faith that God expects us to practice here and now. And he'll say that's the faith that characterized these ancient people that are listed here for us. And while their names and their actions are commendable, what you'll find repeated some 22 times is the two words, by faith. And then we're told right in the middle of that whole discussion, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I know you don't feel like you have much faith. You don't need much. You just need, Jesus said, if your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, think a little black sesame seed on a McDonald's Big Mac bun. That's it. If you got faith that big, you can move mountains. That's more than enough faith to save you. The mistake you and I make is thinking that my faith has, or the size of my faith, has anything to do with anything. It does not. It's the object of your faith. There's probably plenty of Buddhists out there that have more faith than you and I, but their faith is misplaced. It's in the wrong object. Our faith can move mountains, not because it's the size of our faith, but it's the object of our faith that moves mountains. Our faith has to be placed in the right person. That person is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What I get out of chapter 11 is primarily people that are an example to me personally. I see people that went through horrible times. I see people who went through some great times. I see rich people and poor people and people in between. I see people that were notable for their deeds and others. You go, how in the world did they make this list? People just like you and I. And yet all of these people serve as examples. I'm reminded of Philippians 3:17, where Paul encourages the saints, join others in following my example. Your example that you set in life should be one of faith. Amen. Not always understanding, not always saying, oh, I just love my circumstances as yucky as they are. But you should be known for your faith. People should know your faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That should be an example lived out before people, not something brought up only on Sunday mornings. Be an example. These people were. They left behind a tremendous example. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, Paul tells the church then. Every one of us is setting an example in life. It's either a good one or a bad one. This whole chapter reminds you and I, set a good example. Set an example of faith. Doesn't matter if your faith is big or small. It's the object of your faith. But understand this. You are currently, right here, right now, today, and all day, you have been setting an example. I don't know if it's been a good one or a bad one. I would pray that it's been a good example. Not of perfection or sinless attainment, where you become as righteous and holy as Christ. But have you set an example of faith? Faith. Knowing that I set a good example or bad example puts a weight upon my shoulders that God impresses upon me every day. I set an example for somebody. Somebody's watching me. My wife, my son, my sister-in-law, my kids, my grandkids. They're watching me. They're watching me. You know, I've got some amazing statistics to share with you here a little bit later that just shook me by the front of my shirt collar. James 5:10 says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And some of them are named in this very chapter. They're an example of faith. Kathy and I, in our quiet time, are going through some of the Psalms in our quiet times on every morning. And what stands out to us is how imperfect some of the writers of the Psalms were. In fact, sometimes, if we can just be honest, you read about like what David went through, for instance, and you think, I mean, up in the front of the Psalms when he's young, he's talking about, Lord, save me according to my righteousness. Lord, save me according to my blameless walk. And I'm going, yeah, this must have happened long before Bathsheba. Or he'd have never said that. And yet he's remembered not for his failures, but for his faith. That's how God remembers you. Not for your failures, but for your faith. I praise God in heaven for that. Have you ever thought that when we appear before the throne of grace, that there's going to be a wide cinema picture of your life and everybody in heaven's going to watch every misdeed you ever did in your life? I used to think that way. Every one of us will give an account, Scripture says. Oh, dear. I didn't want that played out in heaven for anybody to see, and I didn't want to be reminded of it myself. I didn't want my nose rubbed in my failures. There is none of that in Scripture. All of your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand before Him, the things that you have done in faith will be rewarded. That's what will be playing out on the screen. Not your failures, but your faith. Some of us will have a long movie to watch, and some of us will have a very short movie to watch. But all of us will be very glad that we had the faith to be saved. And our faith was in Christ Jesus. So don't ever let the enemy beat you up. Oh, you don't have much faith. All you need is faith just as small as a microscopic seed to make it into the kingdom of God, and everything else will be just fine. Now, what we found endingly in last week's study was starting with Abraham is this discussion of the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. God had made an unconditional promise. Not because he was perfect. You read about his life in Genesis. A guy had some issues. Guy had some failures. He often repeated his failures. Not a perfect man. But verse 17 reminds us that it was by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac. Now Abraham had another son named Ishmael. Remember that? The son of his fleshly attempt to fulfill God's promises. After waiting on God for a number of years, Sarah said, look, nothing's happening. God gave us a promise. Why don't you sleep with my Egyptian handmaiden? Have a son by her and we'll call it our kid. Yeah, that's fine, but that's not what God said to do. That's not what God had said to do. So God doesn't even mention Ishmael in this passage. God didn't recognize him. God was only testing Abraham's obedience and his faith. Granted, after waiting a number of years, his faith flagged. That's probably happened to you and I on occasion. Where God has gave us a promise, we were looking forward to something, we waited a day, a month, a week, a year, and nothing happened. Doesn't mean we should give up on God or his promises, but we should persevere. In fact, in verse 17 there, where he's talking about offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Isaac was a man of faith as well. He was about 27 years of age. As I crunched the numbers, when Dad took him to the top of Mount Moriah to kill him, in other words, he could have overwhelmed his aged father who was over 100 years of age. He could have easily overwhelmed him. In other words, Isaac, in the prime of his youth, was submitted to the will of his father and the will of his heavenly father. Bet you never read that into that passage before. This is not a 5-year-old child that's being strapped down to a woodpile. Against his will. This is a 27-year-old son that says, I'll take the knife, Dad, if that's what God wants us to do. But he willingly submitted to the Father's will. Taking the wrong way, when you're confronted with two choices in life, taking the wrong way will always mean you'll take the easier path, just not the best path. Your flesh will make the accommodation, well, I'll just take the easiest course of action. That seldom is the right course of action. That's what your flesh wants to do. Verses 18 and 19, Abraham has been specifically told by God that you're going to have descendants through Isaac. And since Isaac didn't have any children at this point, Abraham knew that God could raise his son even from the dead. And he was willing to plunge the knife into him. And it was an amazing act of faith. For all of his shortcomings, isn't it interesting? None of his shortcomings are mentioned in this chapter, only his acts of faith. That's how you and I want to be remembered. That is how God sees us. Insert yourself in this chapter. God doesn't, it's not that he is blind to your failures, but what counts more and overshadows all of your failures are your acts of faith. The times you prayed, the times that you clung to him and you didn't understand what was going on and you were flogging yourself because you thought if I had more faith, I'd be a better Christian. And yet you stood firm on those shaky legs and took a new grip with tired hands. You could write your name right here on this. I used to be chaplain of the Colorado Springs Fallen Firefighters Memorial down in on the corner there of Pikes Peak and Hancock Memorial Park. And every firefighter who's died in America and in Canada, his name is inscribed on that wall. I used to be a professional firefighter on the Springs Fire Department. But being chaplain over that, every year, names were added to it. Every year, more and more names, more and more names. 9/11 came and went. And over 300 names were added, all in one fell swoop. You know, and all of these men died protecting the lives of others. If you will, they were men who acted in faith, who acted in courage, who did the right thing when called upon to do so. Their names are inscribed on the wall down there. Your names and mine are inscribed in the courts of heaven above forever. Not on a piece of black granite in a park to be bulldozed someday, but our names are going to be, your name is right here in the Hall of Faith of Fame. Your failures won't be remembered. My Bible says that he will remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And the Psalms say he will remember their sins no more. I am so grateful for that. Aren't you? So grateful. Our names are going to be there. We'll be standing with these great saints in glory someday. And I can't wait. Our study tonight begins in verse 20 then. By faith, Isaac, the son of the promise, the son that almost got slain, by his father Abraham. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and gave Esau, Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And those were the patriarchal blessings that he bestowed upon them. But Isaac was really in the flesh. His favorite son was not the godly son, but the ungodly one. The manly man of a son who went out hunting in the field for game and could prepare it in a way that his father really enjoyed. Isaac was really in the flesh, not the faith, when he first intended to bless Esau instead of Jacob. He wanted to bless Esau with the birthright for carnal reasons. He liked Esau as a manly man. He liked the wild game he brought home. Instead, he should have chosen Jacob up front because he was God's choice. Though Isaac wasn't known to be a particularly spiritual man, he was known more for digging wells than building altars. Like his father had been. He's listed in the Hall of Faith here because of the prophetic blessings that he pronounced upon his sons. That was an act of faith, that God would fulfill the blessings that he'd pronounced upon his sons. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff, an aged, aged man. But he claimed, remember, Joseph's two sons of his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. I've jokingly, only half jokingly, done this with my daughter. I said, these two sons of yours, yeah, they're not yours. They're mine. Any that you have after that, you can keep. But those two little guys, yeah, they're mine. They're my sons. Because I understand exactly how Jacob felt about Joseph's two sons. And it's interesting to me that his right hand of blessing went upon the younger one. He crossed his arms, remember, and blessed them in reverse order. In other words, the people of man's choosing are seldom the people of God's choosing. God chose us. The world chooses the rich, the famous, the TV stars, the politicians, the whatever else, the rich. You know, God chose us. God chose us. What privilege is ours? And what a godly blessing he bestowed upon each of Joseph's sons. And even at the end of his life, as he leaned on the top of his staff, he worshiped. Why did Joseph have to lean on his staff? Was he lame? Sure he was. Remember when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night? And he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. Daybreak was coming. Angel said, okay, yeah, I got a blessing for you. And he dislocated his hip. Now, there's a blessing. I mean, sometimes be careful when you ask God for a blessing. You don't know what's coming, and it'll probably not take the shape and form that you think the blessing will. But he was leaning on the top of his staff because after that encounter with the angel of the Lord, he always limped. A lifelong reminder, not only of the time that he tried to best God, but the time that God took away from him his ability to run from his circumstances. His brother Esau was coming after him. Remember that? Sometimes God will bless you with a dislocated hip just so you can't run away from your circumstances that you'd rather run from than face. And there's a growth in that spiritually for you if you'll just do with the limp, don't complain, and realize God's got a plan in it. Our tendency is always to complain against physical infirmity. You been there? You ever done that? No, not you guys. You ever seen it as a blessing? You ever said, thank you, Lord, I don't understand it, but you said all things work together for good, so I thank you for this infirmity, whatever it is. All infirmity is humbling. All infirmity can bring you to the end of your own rope to find the everlasting arms of God right there to catch you. When Paul had cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, in my flesh, I would really like you to take this thorn in my flesh away from me. God, in a word, said, no. Have you ever prayed and God told you, no? It's like a kid with his hand in a cookie jar. You know, I don't want my parents to tell me, no, I can't have a cookie. Sometimes God says no. We pray because, well, you want things done our way. Prayer doesn't convince God of our predetermined path, but puts us in touch with his will. I don't pretend to understand the things that happened to me at the time. I don't understand it. That's where faith comes in. Faith says, I don't have to understand it. What is God doing? I don't know. But I know this, all things work together for the good. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's exercising that little bit of minuscule faith that I have. I will place that faith in my Lord, my God, my shepherd. Verse 21, when Jacob had blessed Joseph's sons, he purposely crossed his hands, giving the blessing to the younger, Ephraim. And the tribe of Ephraim became greater than that of the tribe of Manasseh. Fascinating to me. And he worshipped, even in his aged age, as he stood on top of his staff, needing that walking stick, if you will, because of his physical infirmity. But I think there's something more there. I know that not every one of us is a huggy-touchy-feely person. Yeah, you can get over that. You can be prayed out of that. If for no other reason, then let me share this with you. A recent study examined the lives of 400 women who had given birth to four or more children outside of wedlock. Over 400 women that had given birth to more than four children or more outside of marriage. And a college professor discovered one common denominator amongst all 400 women. The common denominator was not income, it was not education, it was not race, and it was not religion. The one common denominator was that in their childhood, each of them lacked being embraced regularly and lovingly by a father or grandfather. Physical touch is important. Physical touch. You look at the healings of Jesus. Suppose he said, you're a leper, I'm not touching you. What are you, crazy? So you must be greater than God if you're not willing to touch people, right? You're greater than God? God created us with a need. You can be a part of meeting that need or a part of dismissing that need. But that's the test you face. Here's the deal. It's not about you. Well, I don't feel comfortable touching people or hugging them or putting an arm around them. Not about you. What made you ever think it was? Well, it's outside my comfort zone. It's not about you. At some point in time, we got to realize God left us here to minister to other people. It's not about you. It's not about me. So you know what? Because my grandchildren don't have a father that's with them, I feel that it is my God-appointed duty to hug them every single day, hundreds of times, to love on them, to kiss them, to nurture them every way I can. I didn't have that as a kid. I will pass that on to a kid, though. I was given a great example in Christ Jesus who touched people that no one else would. Touch people. The medical science is behind the fact that that's a medical need. If you don't get anything else in right, you better get this one right. Gotta love them. Gotta love them. Whether it's your kids, your grandkids, oh, but you don't know what they've done to me. We've all been hurt. Stop with the excuses. Just love them. Well, they're imperfect. Yeah, you're not, right? Love them. Love them. If I don't get anything else right in life, I want it to be said that Pastor Jim loved his wife, his kids, his grandkids. He loved them like nobody ever loved them. If that's the only legacy I'll leave, I'll have left a wonderful legacy, one that pleases God, one that leaves behind a blessing that is remembered for a lifetime of the next generation. You are setting an example. It can be a good one. It can be a bad one. You better become a nurturing person. You can learn that skill through Scripture, because there's a world out there of 7.7 billion people that's on their way to hell. And if you and I don't love them into the kingdom of God, what resource do they have? God has left us here to pick up that mantle. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. When he was dying, he asked that when they made their way back to the land of Canaan, that they would bury him there. That was his home. It wasn't Egypt, though he had served his entire life in Egypt, but gave instructions to bury him in the promised land. That's faith. Faith says, this isn't my home. Kathy and I have often discussed where we would like to be buried when we pass on. I don't care. This isn't my home. My home is in heaven, and that's where I'll be after I leave here. Don't ever say Jim died. Just put in a change of address for me. I'll have moved my residence from 1616 Babcock Lane up to number 10 Golden Street in heaven. I'll be right next door to the Lord. But don't say he died. None of these people died in faith. They were looking forward to a city whose maker and builder was God. Home is where the heart is. And God wants us to think through this chapter and say, by faith, I know my home is in heaven. Thus, that is where my heart will be. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 2. Hid him for 3 months after he was born. You remember Pharaoh had ordered the killing of all of the male children because the Hebrews were multiplying too fast, and they were a little skittish about that. So he had ordered that they all be killed. So when they couldn't keep his birth a secret any longer after 3 months, they saw that he was no ordinary child. In other words, they perceived in their spirit, God's got a plan for this child. God's got a plan for every one of our children. I want to be putting into their life until that plan of God is matured and comes to pass. They saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They said, put him to death, and they said, you tell us whether it's better to obey man or God. We're going to spare the life for our child. Remember, they put him in this little boat, this little basket that was coated with tar inside and outside, making it waterproof, and he's put upon the Nile River and kind of floated downstream to where Pharaoh's daughter lived, and she plucked him out of the water. And because of that, she says, I'm going to name my kid Plucked Out of the Water. That's what Moses means, plucked out of the water. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. Why? They had faith. They were slaves and had nothing, but they had a little bit of faith. They believed in God, and they believed that he was going to do something with their son. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace. You're a Hebrew? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Remember, he had killed the Egyptian. He wasn't afraid of that. He was following the will of God and thought this would now be a splendid time to leave at 40 years of age. And he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses rejected possible rulership. In fact, it's interesting back there in verse 24 where it says he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The word "the" doesn't appear in the original. He was in line for rulership of Egypt. He potentially being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Son of Pharaoh is an official title, and that's what it is. So just to remove the T-H-E out of the passage there, that would designate him as potential successor to Pharaoh's throne. And he decided, I'd rather be a slave and in the will of God than sitting on a throne of Egypt out of the will of God. The world chases after material prosperity, and Moses would have none of it. He said, I want the will of God, and it doesn't matter if I become a slave. I'm not in this for the short run anyway. I'm in this for eternity. To reject that. And he chose to join the children of Israel in their difficulties. He chose the path of humility and suffering. That takes an amount of faith, doesn't it? To choose the path of humility and suffering. Verse 26 shows us that he regarded the worst aspects of a godly life as better than the best the world had to offer. He chose God's riches rather than the riches of Egypt or the accommodations of his flesh. He chose the eternal over the immediate. That's an example for us to follow. Choose the eternal over the immediate. When Moses fled to Midian, verse 27, he was 40 years of age, and now he's looking at a major career change, going from son of Pharaoh and potential heir to the throne to a shepherd on the backside of the desert where he would remain for the next 40 years. He didn't even get started in ministry till he was 80. And we in America today think life is over at 80. Well, you'll probably rethink that when you turn 80. The secret of his endurance was his ability to see God and see the work of God and the calling of God upon his life. That's the secret. If we can see the hand of God in a moment of suffering or inconvenience or in the midst of our trial, if we can see the hand of God, then we can endure, knowing that he's leading, he's guiding. He'll use it for his glory and ultimately our benefit because we have his promise on that. Well, verse 28 says, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. It takes quite a bit of faith to believe that if I somehow take some blood of a lamb and splash it all over the outside of my door, that no death will enter this place. You can't make that connection easily. But God said, do it, so he decided. Doesn't make sense. That's not what we typically use for whitewash to paint our houses with, but, he said, cover it with blood, then we will do that. That takes a lot of faith to believe that that simple act would save the entire household from the terror of the angel of death. But Moses had that faith, did it, set the example for all of his people, and led the nation in observing that Passover. I think that is glorious. Look at verse 29. This comes out of Exodus 14 and 15. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. The difference was faith. I'm sure a lot of the Egyptians had faith in the Egyptian deities. The Hebrews' faith was in Yahweh, the God of Israel. By faith, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, followed Moses into the wilderness. And I think, like Moses, our example either inspires others to faith or discourages their faith. All our actions. I want to inspire people to trust in God, don't you? Set a proper example then. God sometimes allows his children to get into places of testing and trials that are very inconvenient, sometimes even frightening. But it's in those impossible circumstances and situations We got nowhere else to turn but to God. Thank you, Tracy. In fact, when you're laying flat on your back, the only direction you can look is straight up. That's not a bad position to be in. God wants us to, just like the nation of Israel, be still and watch God's deliverance. And Moses, I was just reading that the other day in my quiet time. Do you think Moses had any idea what God was going to do? Before God spoke to Moses, he said, well, we got the sea in front of us and Pharaoh in back of us. And where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And he said, well, all you guys have to do is stand still, like they have a choice. Where are you going to go? You might as well stand still without complaining, because you're going to have to stand still anyway. And behold, the deliverance of the Lord. And I'm sure as Moses was saying those words, he's thinking in his mind, I wonder what in the world God's going to do. How in the world is he going to do? He had no idea. He didn't tell the people what God was going to do. He had no idea. It was only after he made that statement of faith that God says, okay, you got the faith. Now I can show you what my plan is. I'm going to pile up the waters like walls on both sides, and you guys are going to walk through on dry ground. When Pharaoh and his armies and chariots try to do the same things, guess what? The water comes back into place, and all of Egypt's armies and chariots will and charioteers will be drowned in the sea. What Moses was encouraging was faith in the hearts of the people. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know this. He loves you. He's going to come through. I don't know what he's going to do. He didn't know he was going to part the Red Sea, and he had never done it before or since. Isn't that cool? That he did it at that moment. So how God is going to deliver you from your circumstances, your hardship, your infirmity, I don't know. I don't know. But God can do something unique in all of history in ministering to your need. Now, what's fascinating to me as well is there are some critics. I mean, this is why I tell you, don't buy commentaries. Stick with the Word of God. Just read your Bible. Get a good study Bible. Read the footnotes. They're not perfect, but they're sometimes helpful. You know, my theology isn't based on the footnotes, but on the biblical text itself. That is the Word of God. But some critics had said, well, you know, at the very north end of the Red Sea, there's this region called the Bitter Lake. So the Suez Canal goes through up the middle of there. That's where they dug the channel for the Suez Canal. But these five lakes that are up there are called the Bitter Lakes because it's where salt water from the Mediterranean and fresh water from the Nile just get together and mix it up right there. But it's called the Bitter Lakes. And there it's the whole land of the Nile Delta there is marshy water. Reeds grow all over the place. It's just, and you're walking through constantly several inches of water any time of the year there. And that's, like I said, where the Suez Canal exists today. And what the critics say is, well, you know, sometimes a southeast wind blows open and pushes against the tide from the Mediterranean, and that's probably what happened, and the Hebrews walked through on 2 or 3 inches of water. That's probably what happened. In other words, let's discount any miracle taking place or necessary intervention of God. Let's believe the natural instead of the supernatural. Here's the problem. It says in Exodus they crossed over on dry ground. It doesn't say 2 or 3 inches of water. It says dry ground. But even if you believe in the Bitter Lakes and the 2 or 3 inches of water, I think that takes more faith to believe in that, because now God would drown all of the armies of Egypt in 2 or 3 inches of water. That is a miracle that far eclipses the parting of the Red Sea. How in the world do you have tens of thousands of charioteers not able to survive 2 or 3 inches of water? If you think through the critics' positions, they often fall apart as readily as that argument just did. But they would rather cling to a lie than believe the truth. Don't ever think in terms of the natural when you're reading Scripture. You serve a supernatural God who has a record here of doing supernatural things from the earliest moments of creation. And that's the God we pray to. So he can do natural things, he can do supernatural things at any time he wants to. Takes a lot of faith to walk through when there's walls of water piled hundreds of feet high on both sides of you, and you're walking through a strip of dozens of miles on dry ground, hoping that the water stays put. One of the best portrayals that I ever saw was Charlton Heston, and that depiction of Cecil B. DeMille with the walls of water on both sides. I just I found that was fascinating. So no, the children of Israel didn't wade through on marshy ground because that would have been a greater miracle to have drowned tens of thousands of Egyptian troops in 2 or 3 inches of water. I guess none of them could think enough to stand up instead of drown in 2 or 3 inches of water. The Bible says the breath of God blew through and piled up the waters. It's a miracle. And it's interesting, the breath of God blew through and parted the waters. In Hebrew, the word breath, wind, and spirit are all the same exact word. In other words, the Holy Spirit was at work in this miracle as well. I love it when I see the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, let's move on to about verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. This takes a huge act of faith. God says this first major city you're going to confront in Canaan that you're going to take over is Jericho. High-walled cities, well-armed troops. And here's what I want you to do. Here's my battle plan, says the Lord. March around the city for a day. Okay. And sing praise and worship songs and be led by the Levites as you do. So they march around the city. The second day, God says, I want you to do it again. Don't throw a spear. Don't say anything. Just sing praise and worship songs. Let the Levites lead you. And the third day and the fourth day. And they're going, what is the point of this? It's the plan of God. That's what the point is. It doesn't have to make sense to you. You just have to obey. And then on the seventh day, God says, now I want you to walk around the city 7 times. Great. Now we're all dead tired. We're too tired to fight. And God says, yeah, that's my plan. I want you too tired to fight because I'm going to win the battle for you, not you. And then at the end of 7 days, then give a mighty shout when I tell you, and the walls will come tumbling down. And everybody's, I'm sure, looking at each other going, yeah, right, that'll happen. That'll happen. Takes faith to follow God sometimes. But again, in the natural mind, if you're trying to figure out what God's doing, you'll fall short consistently. But they did it, and God gave a victory. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies that were checking out the promised land, were not killed with those who were disobedient. She believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and said as much when she hid the spies. Some people have said, well, she wasn't really a prostitute. She was an innkeeper. You should study Hebrew better. She's a prostitute, was a prostitute. But in a moment of faith, notice that she's not remembered for her failure, but for her faith. We don't remember her for her former occupation. We remember her faith, because that's what God does. Verse 31, by faith, she was not killed. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time, nor do I, to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samson, the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, think Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. God had done amazing things through them. Women received back their dead in the Old Testament as God worked through his prophets and raised back to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two, like the aged prophet Isaiah at the hands of the wicked king Manasseh, who was cut in two when he was well into his 80s. They were some put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Look at verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. That's how God sees you and I. The world is not worthy of us. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered around in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. All of these were commended for their faith. Not their failures, not their shortcomings. They were remembered for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made whole, perfect, mature, or complete, which is what the word means. I just want you to highlight verse 6 of chapter 11, because that prefaces the whole chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatever else you've got, whatever other spiritual gifts you have, whatever talents you may possess, understand this: nothing is more valuable to God than the faith that you possess and exercise. Nothing is more valuable to God. And second point I'd like to make is similar to the first. How do we build up our faith? If it's so important to God, it should be important to us to be building, actively building up our faith. How do we build up our faith? There is only one scripture in the entire Bible that specifically tells us how we can build up our faith. Do you know what it is? Say again. God uses trials. He uses those. But what scripture says in Romans 10:17 is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You will never grow in your faith without reading the Bible. It's the only book that God ever authored. If you have time for any other book on this planet besides the Word of God and are not reading the Word of God, you're reading the wrong stuff. The Word of God. Well, Pastor Jim, I don't know where to begin. It's 66 books. I don't even know where to begin. Begin in the Gospel of John. Get a firm foundation of who you are in Christ Jesus and keep moving that way. Move right through the rest of the New Testament. When you come to the end of Revelation, then you'll be ready to start Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, and just read it through. I read as slowly and as carefully as I can, not because I'm sluggish or slow of reading, but because I want to milk it for all it's worth. And if you sprint through the pages of Scripture, it doesn't benefit you nearly as much. Notice that all of these people mentioned in chapter 11 were in the minority of their generation. They were in the minority, just like we are today as born-again, spirit-filled, legitimate, Jesus-loving, Bible-reading Christians. We are in the minority. The world mocks. The world makes fun. People of true faith and conviction have always scripturally been in the minority. And God has always accomplished his perfect will through that remnant. You and I are a remnant these last days. Jesus said, well, it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's okay. He's going to use this remnant. All we have to do is surrender, and as imperfect as we are, God will use us. God will use us for his glory these last days. We have been called to far lesser acts of self-denial than these people. Far smaller sacrifices. May we be found as faithful as they were. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? Will he find this kind of faith? The faith that realizes I'm setting an example for other people. They're watching me. I'm setting an example for my children and my grandchildren and my coworkers. People are watching. Am I setting a good example or a bad one? When Jesus comes back, will he find a firm, active, trusting, obedient faith in our hearts? And what stands out to me, lastly, with these people is they thought through their priorities and they made a decision to put God first. And it wasn't because they didn't have options. They all did. And they chose to put God first, even if it meant their own lives. They thought, they counted the cost, they picked up the cross, they followed the Lord. They were a people of focus, weren't they? They weren't distracted by the entertainments of this world. They were not enamored with the latest cell phone that's coming out. And this week it's on special. It's only $1,000. For a cell phone? Are you kidding me? Is there anything you could possibly do better with $1,000 than buy a new iPhone coming out? Is there anything you could do with that? I think today we're called upon to think through our priorities. These people were people of focus. They trusted God. They loved God, not the world, not the iPhones, not the technology. They loved God. There are too many gods for you to have the opportunity to serve in this life. Choose wisely, grasshopper. People, I'm not a slave to technology. Really? Give me your cell phone for a week and we'll see. Faith can lay hold of blessings at a great distance and make them real and present. That's what faith does. It takes the promises of God from eternity way out there and brings them right up close to my heart and says, I trust God. I can love God's promises. I can love him. I can look forward to their fulfillment. I can rejoice in them, even though often his promises are unseen and not understood, and don't appear to be on the near horizon. But I'm reminded in this passage that there are really three planes of existence available to any one of us tonight. The word Greek word bios indicates life lived out on a natural plane. You're hungry, you eat. You have a sex drive, so you go out and have sex. You live in the plane of the flesh. But there is another plane that we can live on. And in the Greek, there is the term psuche that's used to describe this level of existence. It's interpreted soul. But in the Greek, the word psuche envelops the realm of the feelings, emotions, and intellect. And those things are often exalted today, aren't they? Oh, go get a degree and the intellect is exalted. Or, oh, no, my feelings or emotions. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters how you feel. Or No. I can't be a slave to those things. I won't live on that plane. But there is another plane that I can live on in this sinful fallen world, trapped in this sinful fallen body. I can live in the realm of Zoe. Spiritual life is the Greek term. It means more than biological existence. It means I don't live for the flesh. That's bios. I don't live for the feelings, the intellect, or the emotions. I live for God. That's spiritual life. That's eternal life. It doesn't mean that the other aspects of your biological existence and your feelings don't exist. That's not what I'm saying. But be purposeful in what plane of existence you choose to live on regularly. You're a supernatural being having a natural experience for a very short period of time. Amen. But understand this, you're going to live forever in one place or another. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But the people in this hall of fame of faith chose to live on that spiritual plane. They chose eternal life. They chose Zoe, and I would to God that we would choose as wisely as they did. We may or may not accomplish the things they did, but your race isn't supposed to look like theirs. It's supposed to look like yours. Can you do it? Can you make it through this life victoriously? Can you handle the tests and the trials and the discouragements by the power of God? Yeah. Even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed? Yeah. Be sure to exercise it. You are setting an example in life. Let's set the best one we possibly can. Let's be a people that'll pray others into the kingdom of God. Let's be a people that will embrace each other and see each other through our trials. Let's be a people that love and nurture and care, because that's the example Jesus left for us. Or would you be more like a Pharisee who says, I ain't touching a leper? You kidding? Thank God Jesus touched lepers. He touched you. Thank God Jesus touches the unclean. He touched you and I. Not perfect people, but a people that he wants to use to be a blessing to this world these last days. A people of faith, a people of hope, a people of eyesight that see things for what they really are, according to the kingdom of God. Live for the right stuff. Let's close in prayer, shall we?